All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study. We're beginning our Bible study titled The Art of Dying. So, it's going to go for 10 weeks. Yes, we're going to talk about death and dying. We'll address right up front the reluctance that people have about that. First of all, if everyone has one of these books called Final Victory, it's put out by CPH, written by Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's fairly... written a fair number of things for CPH. I don't know him personally, but I'm familiar with his writings. He's a good pastor. I ordered three of these, and you can see I only have three left, so I asked for couples to share. However, I quickly ordered yesterday, after knowing there would be, you know, more people than I expected, I ordered another dozen copies. They'll be here next Monday. So next week, for some of you couples that are sharing, if you each want your own copy, I'll have more copies next week. You can each have your own if you want, okay? So there's three left here for now. So, kind of the agenda. Give me a few minutes to just kind of go through the agenda and acquaint you with what we're going to do. If any of you saw this schedule in Christ Times, Christy is going to also put it in the bulletin for me this coming Sunday. So you know exactly what we're going to talk about and when the special speakers are. I have a number of special speakers. So broadly, the first 3 weeks, today and the next two, we're going to go through this book called Final Victory. We're going to cover three topics. Today is kind of an intro, and we're going to talk about life, death, and resurrection. Next week, we're going to talk about the funeral service, which is also outlined in here, the middle section of this booklet. I'm going to walk through the funeral service and explain it. The third week, also from this book, we're going to talk about grief and dealing with grief. There's a section here on grief as well. Then the next 5 weeks after that, we're going to go through this book called The Art of Dying. This is the title of the Bible study, and this is what fascinated me to do this Bible study. This was written by an unknown monk, a Catholic monk, in the Middle Ages, pre-Martin Luther. It was one of the first books published on the new technology, the movable printing press, the Gutenberg printing press. So it was widely distributed and in multiple languages, became very popular. Yes, it's written by a Catholic monk, but still nobody knows who wrote it. But other than a couple of references in here to like praying the rosary, it's very compatible with Lutheran theology. There's nothing in here that we would disagree with other than a couple of small things. And reading through this, I'm fascinated by it. This middle section in here is all about temptations that are common to people as they approach death. And I'm reading this and I'm like, oh yeah, that's true. Oh yeah, I've seen that. Oh, that's very good. The devil attacks you right before, while you're on your deathbed, to try and snatch somebody away from God's salvation. And so there are some good insights in here. I cannot get this book in mass. If you want a copy on your own, it is sold on Amazon, or you can go to the National Catholic Bioethics Center. They sell it directly on their website, so it's from a Catholic press. However, I will tell you, when the time comes, 4 weeks from now, I'm going to photocopy the middle third of this book, which is the main part that we're going to go through, the temptations that confront people facing death. I'm going to photocopy that part and have it available to you, so you don't have to buy it. Okay? So, that's what we'll go through for 5 weeks, that booklet. And then the last 2 weeks, I'm going to go through this booklet, Christian Care at Life's End. This talks about, this is put out by CPH also. This talks about topics such as power of attorney and end-of-life decisions and life support matters and ethics regarding that. Okay? 2 weeks on this. Now, this book is out of print. However, I have the PDF. So Christy printed a whole bunch of photocopies from the ran them off. So there's two versions of this book. This is the original one, Christian Care at Life's End. And then the Synod put out an updated version called Christian Decision Making at the End of Life. So you'll want both of these books. I got them here because Christy already printed them. But we're not going to address those two booklets until the last 2 weeks of this class. So you can either leave it there until the time is right, or if you want to take one now, you can and kind of peruse it at your leisure. Okay? So there's our agenda. We're going to cover a lot. Also, in the midst of all of that, special speakers, which I've also got on this little schedule. However, some updates. Okay? So first of all, next week, when I talk about the funeral service, I have a lady from Stark's funeral home coming in and is going to talk about pre-planning your funeral. I know some people may use a different funeral home, Pike or somebody else, that's fine. But she's going to talk about the steps on pre-planning your funeral, what you can do, what types of things you need to make decisions about. All of the special speakers, I told them they had a half an hour. So I intend to talk for a half an hour on the whatever the topic is, wherever we are in our study, and then give half hour to 45 minutes to the speaker, half an hour for them and 15 minutes for questions or so. Okay, so about an hour and a quarter. So next week, Starks. Then I've got three other, actually four, special speakers here. So first of all, one correction. Thrivent, which is Matthew Mast, he's a member of our congregation. He asked for a change of date. Instead of April 30th and May 1st, he's going to be in here to talk to us on April 9th and April 10th. I'm going to have, Christy's going to update this and print it in the bulletin this weekend, so you can have it if you want. So, Thrivent's going to talk about life insurance and annuities. Even if you're not a Thrivent member, but you have life insurance somewhere else, or you don't have any, Matthew Mast will talk about that. Then, somebody from Church Extension Fund, Julie Burgess is her name, she's going to talk about giving plans. And in your will, what you do in terms of giving to your heirs, giving to your church, giving to charitable organizations, what you need to know, the ins and outs of that, from Church Extension Fund. Then the next special speaker, and it's, here's the dates, April 23rd and 24th, our county register, Laura Freeling. Some of you know her. She's a member here, too. Boy, we have all these people who are members here. She's a member here, too, and she's going to come in and talk about deed transfers and what you can do to make sure that any deeds that you have for your property, your house, how you can pre-order things so that they're transferred more easily without going through probate, for instance. So she'll talk about that. And then, on this schedule where Thrivent was, because they're moving up on the schedule, instead, on April 30th and May 1st, I'm going to have Tamara Paulin join us. She's a member of our church. She's actually ahead of the school board right now. She has two kids in our school. She is a trust attorney. She works for one of the banks, I think First Source. I'm not sure. But she's the one, if you go to her bank and you want to set up a trust, she sets it up for you. She's a trust attorney. So she's going to talk about, what is a trust? Do you need one? What are the advantages to it? How much does it cost? How long does it take? There are a lot of advantages to having a trust set up for all of your inheritance and your possessions. In fact, just in talking to her a little bit, I'm thinking, I should probably set one up for all of my stuff. It takes a little bit of money and it takes a little bit of time, but there are some advantages. So she's going to talk about that. So plug that one in where Thrivent was and Thrivent moves up, okay? So if you are going to miss a class, then by all means you can listen to the audio file. And if there's a particular special speaker you're interested in, the schedule is there. It'll be public. Okay? All right. There's my introduction. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, Ann.
Are you having class Holy Week?
No. If you look at that schedule, okay. I skip Holy Week. Right. Yes, thank you. That's a good point. So this is going to go for 10 weeks, skipping Holy Week, and we'll end on May 14th and 15th, and then I'll take a break for the summer at that point. Because, frankly, the following week after that, I think I'll be in Washington, D.C. for a spelling bee.
A certain spelling bee?
Well-known daughter of mine, yes, won the spelling bee, so we'll be heading to Washington, D.C. Right. All right, everybody with me? Any questions? Okay, let's launch in. We're going to do about the first third of this book, Final Victory, today. We're going to talk about death and dying a little bit and kind of get us into it. Okay, so if you go to page 6. Now, these are yours to keep. You can write in it, write your name in it, keep it, whatever. Some of you may remember this book. It's the same book I used about 7 or 8 years ago when I did a brief Bible study on funerals. I use this book. So some of you may already have it at home, although maybe you misplaced it, I don't know. All right, talking about death and dying, page 6. Two things are certain, as the saying goes. Death and taxes, right? Well, this is true at least of death. The mortality rate is 100%. Yeah, taxes may go up, taxes may go down. Maybe you move to some place that's tax-free, I don't know, down in, you know, French Fiji or something, and you don't have to pay taxes. But we know for certain that death is 100%. Unless we are alive on Judgment Day, we will all experience death. For an event so common, death remains a difficult subject to discuss. When a loved one dies, it is often accompanied by pain, sickness, or even tragedy. Sadness, grief, and sorrow then follow. Death hurts. Compound this with our society's tendency to hide death and mask sickness, and you have a recipe for avoidance. Do people avoid talking about death? Absolutely. Especially outside the church. Also, maybe somewhat inside the church. Although inside the church, we're a little more willing to talk about death, I think, because we have hope for the future, right? So maybe it's less of a forbidden topic for us inside the church. I'm not going to read the whole booklet. I'm just going to kind of skim through. So that's kind of the beginning there. If you turn the page, page 8, just the opening paragraph there. Some say that talking about death is the hardest discussion to have. Why is this? Are we afraid that acknowledging death will make it arrive sooner? Are we avoiding the painful emotions that often accompany this discussion? Has the death of a loved one left unresolved questions and emotions? The answer is most likely yes to all these questions. Just so that it's not a 100% lecture by Pastor Measle, there's a couple of spots here where I want to have a bit of discussion for a few minutes. What do you guys think? Why do people generally avoid talking about death? Here's a few hints in this paragraph here, but why do you think people avoid talking about death?
They want to avoid tomorrow.
They want to avoid tomorrow? All right, people are very focused on right now.
Oh, yeah.
So they don't want to think about tomorrow, the next day, or 10 years from now. Yeah, Anne, did you have your hand up?
Well, there's such a finality to death. And I think people have a hard time recognizing their own finality, and it's just, I'd rather not think about it.
Sure.
Deal with it.
Sure, absolutely. Sharon, and then Bob.
It's not natural. It's, you know, due to sin.
That's true. It's not what God intended. It's unnatural in that regard. You're absolutely right. Bob?
Compassion for our loved ones. We don't want them to be sad.
Yes, right. Compassion for our loved ones. Yeah, talking about death does cause sadness. Just talking about it can cause sadness, right? Ellen?
Somebody, people think it's the end.
Yeah.
It's end.
Right. That's true. Out there in the world especially. Not here in the church, but out there in the world. It's the end, right? Yeah.
It'll bring up memories of your past loved ones that had died.
Sure.
You think about like, oh man, now I'm sad about that.
Yeah, can dredge up past memories. Absolutely. Let me give you a little mental field trip. I think I might have one or two of them scheduled for you, Bob. So here's one. A little mental field trip from the book. Conflicts. Now, I remember in some of my classes, both in college and in the seminary, talking about conflict. And people deal with conflicts differently. There's a whole bunch of ways that people deal with conflict, okay? So, you know, in talking about in general, say, conflict between a husband and wife, say an argument, conflict between parents and children, maybe between two friends, maybe between co-workers. Conflict exists throughout the world, yes, because of sin. How do people deal with conflict? Probably the most popular way is what is mentioned here. This is what tipped me off to have this kind of little mental side trip. Avoidance. The most popular way to deal with conflict is avoidance. Ignore it and hope it goes away. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the most common approach in an argument with somebody you know. Just avoid it. Just don't talk about that topic. And hopefully it just fades and goes away. Another approach to conflict between, say, two friends or two co-workers is competing. The attitude that I have to win. what we're arguing or debating, or we're challenging each other for the funding for our project at work, or a husband and wife are arguing about something. Well, I have to win the argument. So that means I'm right and they're wrong. So there's an absolute attitude of competing with each other, and one of you is going to win and one of you is going to lose in a conflict. You know people who just engage in an argument and they won't let go until they've won. Another way is accommodation. And that's kind of just giving up to say, well, all right, I'll just let you do, you have your way. You know, to use a very minor kind of flippant example, between a husband and wife, one says, let's go on vacation to the beach. And the other one says, no, I want to go on vacation camping. Well, then you get an argument about it, and the one says, you know what, it's not worth the argument, you win, just, we'll do what you want to do. Accommodation. Giving in. Okay? That's another approach to conflict. And then, one more, there's actually a whole bunch, but I'm just kind of going from memory, like the top approaches to conflict. Another one that is fairly common is compromise. Okay, we'll do half of mine and half of yours. Or, you know, if you're debating about a project or a vacation, okay, we'll go to a short vacation at the beach and then a short vacation camping, you know, for husband and wife, whatever. Compromise. There's more approaches to conflict. Well, I would say the biggest conflict we have as Christians, as humanity, is the conflict between life and death. The number one conflict that actually we have started with the devil, that he inserted conflict between us and God. So we rebelled against God. So that is probably our sinfulness, our disobedience, our rebellion against God is our biggest conflict with God. But then as a result, we have the biggest punishment is death, punishment for sin. So we have this conflict between life and death. How do we approach that conflict? Well, I would say the world's approach, the worldly approach, is avoidance. Out there in the world, people just won't talk about it. Sometimes in the church, we are we're less reluctant to avoid it. We're more willing to talk about it. Hence this class. Look at all of you here. So I think the world's approach to death is avoidance. Jesus' approach to death is competing. Now, in general, if you're in an argument with a husband or a wife or a friend or a coworker, that's not a good approach to conflict. It's competing, butting heads, saying, I'm going to win this argument. That's not a good approach in life. But between Jesus and death, that is a good approach. Jesus was sent down from heaven and he said, I'm going to compete against this death, this punishment, and I'm going to win. And guess what? He did. He conquered death. He was victorious over it, and thanks be to God that he was, because that victory becomes ours. As Christians, I would say our approach to death, and it's actually okay, it's a good approach to death, is either accommodation or compromise. Here's what I mean. This is a good approach to this conflict between life and death for a Christian. We fight against death for as long as it's practical. So, you know, we have illnesses, we have medical issues. Yes, if there's some practical things, some reasonable things we do to forestall death or to bring about healing, we do that for as long as we can. But then there comes a point, and this is a tricky part, and we'll talk about it these last couple of weeks when we talk about Christian Carrot and Life's End. There comes a point where no amount of practical medical help or counseling or whatever can continue to preserve life, that you're really just preserving someone's life on life support against God's will. There comes a point where as Christians we just say, okay, enough is enough. It looks like God is ready to take so-and-so home to heaven, to himself. So we relent to God's will. Okay? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound, you know, like a Christian approach? We know death is our enemy. We fight against it as long as it's practical, but then at some point we realize this is God's will, and we all have to go through it. So then we just turn things over to God and his will. Compromise or accommodation, that's our approach, okay? Make sense? Do we need more coffee? What is going on here? Is this regular or decaf, Bob?
Regular coffee. I can make more.
All right. Okay, well, any questions, comments? Yeah, Ann.
So our daughter Rachel has become a nurse, and she works on the unit that does chemo and things like that. And she sees both ends of the spectrum. She sees people just desperate. What's the next thing we can do so that this person lives? And then she sees others that just, like you said, accommodate or compromise, that are willing, you know, that they can be ready. But, you know, for a while she's had this idea that assisted suicide is a good thing. And because of how people just hang on to life, she says, you know, they don't have a balance.
Right.
When is it time to let go? And
we'll talk about assisted suicide those last 2 weeks. It's in those booklets that are up here, so we will talk about that. But yes, to hold somebody on life support when there's beyond any chance of, you know, any medical benefit, that's kind of going against God's will. God might be saying, it's time for that person to come home to heaven, and you're preventing that. So there is a balance point in there. Because we do want to fight against death, but only so far. And that's a tricky spot. We talked about that, actually, in my theological ethics class at the seminary. So I'm going to bring some of those insights the last few weeks when we talk about powers of attorney and end-of-life decisions. Those are going to be in those booklets. Okay? Yeah, good point. Anyone else? All right, let's go on. Turn the page. Page 10. Death was not part of God's original creation. In the first chapter of Genesis, we hear the wonderful refrains, it was good, and it was very good. Life was flourishing. Death was not part of God's creation. How, then, did death begin? Well, you know the answer. It actually started with the devil wanting to be like God, and he rebelled against God, and God said, nope, kicked him out of heaven. So the devil can't get back at God, so what does he do? He gets back at us. So he tempted Adam and Eve, and yes, they sinned, and there were other punishments. Yes, pain in childbirth, thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow shall you bring forth food to eat. Other punishments, but the number one punishment for sin is death. And yes, I teach the kids, you know, when I talk to them, I said, God intended for you to be immortal. And I say, you mean like Wolverine, the superhero? I said, yes, just like that. We're intended to be immortal, and you will be immortal when you get to heaven. How wonderful. So that's a good thing. That's how God intended. But our sin brought death into the world. Now here's another little side question, a little mental exercise. Have you ever thought about how long was it between the end of creation week and the fall of mankind into sin? How long did Adam and Eve dwell in that blissful, immortal state in perfect unity and harmony with God? How long was that?
Well, we don't know.
That's the answer. We don't know. But we can make some guesses.
I would assume that was soon after Satan got kicked out of heaven.
Yeah, probably soon after Satan got kicked out. Now, if you read the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, it almost seems like it happened like a matter of days, right? There's the end of creation, boom, and then a few days later, there's Adam and Eve falling into sin. But that's just a compressed timeline. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been months, it could have been years. We really don't know. But for some period of time, Adam and Eve lived in a blissful state in harmony with God, in perfection and holiness. They were immortal for a while. Here's a thought for you on this, just because some of you know this is how Pastor Measles' mind works, that I kind of drift around. So because this thought popped into my head, I made notes to myself here. It's really not part of this section of the book, all right? So this is not an official teaching of our church. Don't turn me in. All right? So how long was it between creation and the fall of man? Well, we know that Eve's first two children were who?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. What was one of the punishments for women? Pain and childbirth. So would that, in order for that to be meaningful, did maybe Eve have the first two children before the fall of mankind? So she had two babies already. Maybe had them without pain and childbirth? So if that's the case, and this is just supposition, I'm just kind of talking it through, Pastor Measle, along with other seminarians at the seminary, we were, you know, sitting at lunch talking about it. I'm thinking it's a possibility. So 9 months plus 9 months, year and a half. Could they have lived in a state of bliss for a year and a half? And sometime near the end of that is when the devil rebelled and then came down and tempted Eve and Adam. And then sin happened, and then one of Eve's punishments is pain and childbirth, and she's like, oh no. She had already experienced childbirth, but without pain. I suspect, this is just, again, not an official teaching, I wonder if they had, if Adam and Eve had lived in perfection for about a year and a half or so, and they already had two babies when the fall of mankind took place. Okay? Could it have been only a few days? Could have been. Could it have been a few weeks or a few months? Could have been. Could it have been eons of time? No. We're pretty sure that wasn't the case, right? So, anyway, just a thought to rumble around in your head. Imagine, you know, what that time frame was like. All right. Continuing on. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah.
I read something like a long time ago, that way back when, it was like the days were like so many days to us were considered as days, but to like God or whatever, was considered as like so many days to equal a month, and then so many months to equal a year, but it was like more than what we would think as days, and more than we would think as, you know, as longer.
God lives outside of time, so an eon of time for him is a matter of days for us.
Oh,
yeah.
Wait, it could have been an eon.
Well, I suppose that's possible.
A tiny bit.
I suppose that's possible, but
I read that somewhere.
It seems unlikely, but yes, I won't deny the possibility. Yeah, Bob?
You usually make the phrase in, like, in the day of Noah.
Yes.
It spans his whole, it means his whole lifetime that he lived.
Right.
And so, but because Adam and Eve weren't going to die, it's indeterminate how long the day of Adam and Eve was.
Right.
Until the death came in, and then that put a demarcation on things.
Right. Yeah, that's true, and day can be used. We could talk about six-day creation. We know that that was six literal days because it says there was evening and morning the first day. So that's pretty clear. But yes, in talking about how long Adam and Eve lived before the fall, yeah, days can have different kinds of meanings. That's true. Okay? Yeah, Sally.
Did Cain have a curse put on him about other people that he would have this mark on him?
Exactly. So there were already other people by that time. Cain and Abel were grown. Eve would have had more children by then. So there was already beginning to be a population on the earth, and Cain says, well, people see me, they're going to kill me because, you know, I'm cursed, and so God put a mark on him. You're right. So again, that leads to the thought that maybe the fall of mankind took place a little bit later so that Eve was already having babies. Yeah. Okay. So I'm back on page 11. So very top there, the number one punishment for sin. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We say that at the committal. If any of you have been to a committal that I've done, or another Lutheran pastor, or other pastors too, Catholic priests, etc. We say that at a committal. We also say that on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is a reminder that our sin is what brought about death. Okay? And then that middle paragraph, let me read that. Every human being born since, everyone a descendant of Adam, has an inheritance of sin and death. Each of us is a sinner. Each of us, then, will die. Death is the judgment for our sin. As Scripture tells us, the wages of sin is death. This is why death is such a fearful thing. It is a punishment for our sin, and on the other side of death, we face condemnation and judgment for our sin. So yes, there are other punishments, but death is one of them. So somebody might ask, here's a little thought you might not have heard before. Somebody might ask, why did God give death as a punishment? He already gave other punishments. Pain in childbirth, thorns and thistles, working by the sweat of your brow, other punishments. Why death? Actually, God giving death as a punishment for sin is an act of mercy. You ever thought about that? Because when sin enters the world, what begins to happen to our bodies? We age. So imagine living and being immortal, but constantly aging, but never dying. Wouldn't that be awful? Absolutely, that would be awful. And we know what happens on the other side of death. As Christians, we know what happens. God will resurrect your body and restore it and renew it to perfection. And you've heard me joke about what age will we appear when we're in heaven. Whatever the perfect age is for your body, that's what age you will be. So, and then we won't age. You won't age anymore. So, but imagine living in an existence where you continue to age but never die. Death is actually a merciful part of God's punishment. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, page 11, the second to last paragraph there. There is nothing that we can do to eliminate death. We can't stop it. We can't eliminate it. We can't take it away. Okay, turn the page. Death has a claim on all of us because of our sin, but Jesus had no sin, so the grave had no claim on him. Death went too far when it took hold of Jesus, and death lost its claim on all humanity. Death is destroyed. Jesus takes upon himself our death, the punishment for our sins, the condemnation we deserve, and the wrath of God that our sin had kindled. He took it on himself so that our death no longer forever separates us from God. The Lord gives us salvation in the place of condemnation and forgiveness in the place of judgment, life in the place of death. Boy, that sounds like a good start to a sermon. Maybe I should pirate that and use it soon. We do have Easter coming up after
us. Yes.
So, skipping to the next page, the Christian's death. Death is our enemy, but it is our destroyed enemy. This understanding, this paradox, determines our attitude as Christians toward dying. Like Jesus, we do not simply accept death as something good or natural or inevitable. We do not need to come to grips with dying, with being sick, or with getting old. Death is and will remain our enemy. But because of Jesus' death, we realize that death has no power over us. The grave is nothing to fear. That all the darkness of the tomb has been replaced by the radiance of Jesus' resurrection. We face our own death in the confidence of our faith, knowing that death is defeated. On the other side of death, our Lord Jesus has for us eternal life and salvation. Okay, so that's what I said before. We fight against death for as long as it's practical, but then we also recognize God's will and the reality of death, so that at a certain point in our lives, we realize, okay, enough is enough. God is getting ready to call me home. And so then we don't go to, in the ethics class I had, it's called extreme measures. We don't burden the body with extreme measures. Okay? Alright, so based on these two paragraphs, here's the question. Why do we still need to die? Why do we still need to die? Jesus conquered death. Yes, death is a punishment for us. Jesus conquered death. He died and rose again. We're connected to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection through baptism. Why do we still need to die? Yeah, Janet?
To get eternal life.
Well, to get eternal life, yes. Absolutely, that's part of the answer. One of the things that I do at a committal, I don't know, there's different options for a committal, but one of the things I do is I read, I think it's Psalm 130, which ends, "This is the gate of heaven." So in a committal, we're standing there in the cemetery at the grave, and you hear the pastor say, at least if I'm doing the committal, I don't know which psalms Pastor Q uses or other pastors, "This is the gate of heaven." What happens on the other side of that gate? Heaven. I don't know if you remember. I did a children's message recently, and I don't remember if it was in church or if it was for a chapel service for the school kids. Do any of you remember me having a rope in the baptismal font? You do?
Vaguely.
So that was that a Lenten service, or when did I do that? Maybe was it a Sunday?
I think you told us that you did it in a chapel.
Okay, that might be. So I had a rope coiled in the and I'm kind of proud of this illustration for the kids. It's a good visual for them. I had a rope hidden inside the baptismal font. And I told the kids, I said, when you're baptized, you're tied to Jesus. So you take out one side of the rope, and you tie it around yourself, and you're connected to Jesus. Now, where is Jesus? He's on the other side of baptism in eternity. So the rope goes from me, it ties me through baptism into eternity. It disappears through that gate of baptism and the grave. And on the other side, there's Jesus in heaven with a rope that's connected to him, that connects to you. So when you die, what does he do? He pulls on that rope. He pulls you through the gate of death and baptism, and you appear on the other side with Jesus in heaven. You're connected to him. Isn't that a great illustration? Yeah, I'm kind of proud of myself. Thought that's a good illustration. All right. So why do we still need to die? Well, here's my answer to the question. Again, another illustration. I'm pulling out all my illustrations. If you take a lump of gold ore and you shine it up on the outside, you put it in a rock tumbler, and it gets all shiny and clean, is that pure gold? It looks like pure gold, but is it pure gold? No, it's ore. So how do you make it into pure gold? What do you have to do?
Refine it.
Refine it. The refiner's fire, says in the Old Testament, right? You melt it down, all of the impurities and the dross floats to the top, you drain that off, and then you can pour it into molds or ingots or whatever and let it cool, and you have pure gold. That's what death does to us. We know on this side of death, we still have impurities in our human nature. It's called original sin. On the other side of death, in heaven, we will not have original sin. We know that God will resurrect our bodies holy and pure and righteous. No actual sin and no original sin in heaven. So what happens going through death is that refining process for our bodies. Again, just like I said earlier, death as a punishment is actually a merciful punishment from God. But then God, secondly, uses death as a way to refine our bodies to take away original sin for when we get to heaven. Okay? Make sense? So yes, we still have to go through death. It can be scary for some people. For many Christians, it's not. By the way, being afraid of death is not a sin. But I will tell you, for many, many Christians, and I've talked to many on their deathbeds, they're not afraid of death. Why? Because we know what's waiting on the other side. Glory and joy. That's waiting for us on the other side. What are people on their deathbeds most afraid of? Christians. Faithful Christians, what's the most common thing they're afraid of or concerned about as they face death? Anybody have any guesses? It's an obvious answer.
Their family.
Yes, their family they're leaving behind. Pastor, what's going to happen with my family? I said, we'll take care of them. The church family, we'll take care of them. We'll be there. We'll help them with grief. We'll see you through. Yes, people on their deathbeds, faithful Christians, more often are worried about their family, not themselves. They're not afraid of death. Occasionally somebody is, and that's not a sin. All right? Bob, you had your hand up back there.
Oh, I was just saying that the refining process for gold is very brutal.
Is it?
Well, they have to put chemicals and fire. And can you imagine that they don't want to give up their impurities easily?
Ah, so there is some manipulation and requirements required for gold ore for it to release the impurities within it.
Right.
That's interesting. I should probably learn a little bit more or have you explain it better to me for future illustrations.
Well, I don't know the whole process, but I read a little bit about it and putting the person through that ritual, it doesn't seem like it'd be easy. And then, of course, we're human, so we are still getting rid of our impurities.
Yes. Well, in going through death, the refiner's fire, is not easy for us, is it? It's not. So it is a difficult process.
But like you said, if you have faith and stuff, it makes it a lot easier.
All right. Any other questions or comments before I turn the page? All right, let's turn the page. Page 14, the sweet names of death. The Bible uses a number of euphemisms, sayings, phrases to refer to death. And this helps give us comfort, I think. Number one, gathered to his people. From Genesis chapter 25, a couple of times there. And Moses was gathered to his people. Doesn't that sound nice? We talk about, and I say this specifically, I know other pastors do too, that when somebody has passed away, they're enjoying a great reunion with their predecessors in heaven, the saints who have gone before them. You are gathered to your people. What a great saying, isn't it? Number two, depart and be with Christ. St. Paul desired that. He would rather depart and be with Christ. But for your sake, he says, he was still here on earth. He was left behind. So, yes, aren't there days where you're just kind of fed up with everything and you'd rather depart and be with Christ?
Yes.
Number three, kind of related, depart in peace. To have ultimate peace. In this earth where there's always conflict, there's always sin. Do we want peace? Yes. Depart in peace. Absolutely. Number four, taken away from calamity. Yeah, there's calamity all around us. There's calamity within us, the sin that's within us. We'd rather be taken away from calamity. When you get to heaven, there will be no more disasters, no more calamities, no more troubles of any sort. How wonderful. Number five, this is probably my favorite, sleep. You've heard me say, if any of you have had me do a little devotion with you before the visitation at a funeral home, my favorite passage to use in that situation, if I'm doing a devotion with you at the funeral home before the funeral process starts and the visitation starts, I will read from 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, because Paul describes death as sleep. And, you know, when you think about it, when you sleep, you have no idea of the passage of time, right? You close your eyes, you open your eyes, and it's the next morning. Hopefully.
Yes.
Some of us have sleep issues, right?
Yeah.
But you don't know what the passage of time. You open your eyes and there you are the next morning. What a way to think of death. You close your eyes in death. You open your eyes and you're in heaven. How wonderful. Well, Paul uses sleep as a description for death because Jesus does. It started with Jesus. When did Jesus do that? When he was raising the young girl who had passed away.
And also with Lazarus.
With Lazarus, he acknowledged he was dead.
Yeah.
Jesus did.
Well, right.
But with the young girl, what did he say? She's not dead. She's asleep. And what did they do? They laughed at him. So he put them all out of the house, except for the parents and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he went in, and what did he say? Young girl, I say to you, arise. She woke up and got up. Sleep. Jesus refers to death as sleep. How wonderful. I think that's a great way to think of it. All right, number six. Passed from death to life. You go through death to get to life. How wonderful is that? Okay? That is a great thing. You can grab a book right there. There you go. All right. Turn the page. Page 16, number 7, deliverance from evil. Yeah, we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Deliver us from evil. What is the biggest evil in God's eyes? Separation from Him. So, the biggest evil is if we are not saved, we don't have faith in Jesus, we're not forgiven, then we have eternal separation from God in hell. That is the biggest evil. Alright, number 8, gain. Gain. Yes. Death, in a certain way, we can think of it as gain. Doesn't mean we rejoice over death. It doesn't mean we glorify death. However, we do know the reality as Christians that death is gain. So look at page 17, third paragraph down. Death is still our enemy. Even Jesus wept when he heard that his friend Lazarus was dead. And Jesus knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. The next paragraph. But we remember that death is still defeated. We are not given over to despair. We mourn with joy. We cry with laughter. Our tears are mixed with hope. I know this is true for Lutheran funerals. I don't know how true it is in other funerals from other pastors. But there's this strange mix in a Lutheran funeral. Sadness mixed with joy. Mourning mixed with, what does it say, tears mixed with hope. Cry mixed with laughter. Yes, we're sad because somebody has departed, they're no longer with us. But on the other, inside of that, we have hope. A Lutheran funeral service has this weird mix of sadness and hope. And that's a good thing. It gets us through grief. It helps us with grief. I'm sad to think there are other church bodies or even non-Christian funeral services. They generally call them celebration of life, which, that's kind of a mushy phrase right there. Where they're all about the end of this person's life. Their life is done. They are no more. What a sad way to view somebody. When we know the reality. They're with God now. Mm-hmm. So even though there's sadness, there is hope and expectation for the future. The bottom of page 17. On the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will return to the earth and call all people out of their graves and give the resurrection of all flesh, believer and unbeliever alike. For the unbeliever, this is a resurrection unto death, in the worst paradox imaginable. You're being raised from death to go forth in an everlasting death, in hell. Raised from death to be in death. Yes, that's the worst irony, the worst paradox imaginable. For believers, this is the resurrection unto life. Now, this reminds me, I'm going to do a real mini Bible study. I'm a little bit behind schedule, sorry. I'm going to speed up a bit. We're almost done. We're going to finish on page 19. I'm going to do a little mini Bible study on Revelation chapter 20. I've got it on the screen. This helps explain this resurrection a little bit, okay? Let me read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. John, this is St. John in his vision of the apocalypse, his vision of Judgment Day. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, first of all, since John mentions 1,000 years a few times here, this is where some Christian denominations get all bent out of shape and all worked up about 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. Okay? The millennium. I covered this extensively in our Bible study on Revelation. Are you a premillennialist or a postmillennialist? Well, you know, when will the rapture happen? All of that is rooted somewhat in this along with some other passages. 1,000 years is just a figurative number to meaning the completeness of God's time. It's 10 times 10 times 10. 10 to the 3rd power, so the completeness of God's time. So without getting distracted about the 1,000 years, which is mentioned here a couple times in these two paragraphs, I'm going to skip over that because, I could teach a whole Bible study just on that, the misunderstanding of that. Rather, what I want to focus on is the first resurrection, which implies a second resurrection, and the second death, which implies a first death. What does that mean? Here's the correct way to understand that. When you were born, your body has physical life, but your spirit, your soul, is born into death. You are born spiritually dead because you have original sin within you that you've inherited from Adam and Eve. Okay? You were born dead. What happens, hopefully soon thereafter, when you're baptized? You are raised from death to life, spiritually speaking. So there is the first resurrection. See? The first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So when you are resurrected, when you have the first resurrection, and that is the resurrection to faith in Jesus through baptism or the preaching of the word, the second death has no power. What is the second death? Well, the first death is the death of your earthly body, which we all must go through. So even though we experience the first resurrection, the resurrection of faith through baptism, we still experience the first death. But what is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from God in hell. That's the second death. So those of us who have the first resurrection, faith in Jesus, do not have to fear the second death, death in hell. Does that make sense now? It is a little bit hard to understand. The whole book of Revelation is figurative. It's apocalyptic literature. And people, yes, those TV preachers get it all screwed up in the worst possible ways. But I'm telling you, once you kind of understand the keys, what John is talking about here, the first resurrection is your baptism. The second death is a reference to hell. Okay? Does that make sense? Any quick questions on that? I'm still wondering, Bob, if you got the wrong coffee in the pot. Everybody is so quiet.
Need to make it stronger.
Yeah, make it stronger. I don't mind stronger coffee.
Yeah. We're digesting.
Digesting, okay. By the way, if you want to ponder this in the, you know, over the coming days or weeks, this particular passage, the authority to judge, when John says we have the authority to judge, he's talking about the saints, the family of God. In other words, the church. Does the church have authority to judge the world? Yes, we do. And when he's talking about those who are beheaded, he's talking about martyrs. Are there martyrs in the history of the church? Yes, a lot in the early church, and continuing even today. People who lose their life because of faith in Jesus. So that's a reference to martyrs. So that's a couple more of the keys to properly understanding this passage. Okay? Mm-hmm. Alright. So, back to the book. Page 19. So consider, kind of a close here, kind of to wrap it up. Consider, how do the sweet names of death listed earlier comfort you? How might you use these passages to comfort others? So I want to take 5 minutes now to just kind of wrap it up, to kind of conclude and summarize today's session with these couple of questions. Some discussion. The sweet names of death. Which of those kind of give you comfort? Which of those, if you turn back a page or two and you'll see them all there, which of those do you think can give you comfort or you can use to give comfort to others? Don, you look like you're itching to raise your hand.
Well, I'm just thinking of the passage of death to life. You know, this life is leading to death. I mean, there's nothing, the future is death.
Right.
So once we get through that, then we're home free.
Yes. So that is a comforting phrase, passed from death to life. And I would even say passed through death to life. Yeah, absolutely. Janet?
For me, it's you don't have to worry or plan about tomorrow.
Okay. Everything's taken care of.
Everything's taken care of. All the bills are paid. And, I look at it, kind of the thing that we all are up against in our daily life.
Sure. And
don't have to get the car repaired anymore.
Yeah, well, that's good. You don't have to worry about the oil change. Am I overdue for an oil change?
That's a very humanistic way of looking at it.
Okay, anyone else? Other comments or thoughts? Mary?
Depart in peace.
Depart in peace. Oh, the ultimate peace. Mm-hmm. To be at peace, right? Yes, to rest in peace.
say, oh yeah, we knew Anne. Or, you know, I just wonder about the reunions sometimes. Mm-hmm. Well, and even of family that has passed on.
Sure.
The ones that are going to be, you know, going to see my grandparents and aunts and uncles who've already died.
Right. So you probably particularly like that phrase, gathered to his people.
Yeah, I've never really put that in context with it, but
good. That's cool. All right, the last question there in the book. Oh, yeah, Bob, you're going to say something?
Delivered from evil.
Delivered from evil. Mm-hmm. Yes, we pray that in the Lord's Prayer all the time. No more evil around us. That's a wonderful thing. That Bob, back there.
My mom passed away in her sleep. And shortly, a couple months after she passed away, my sister had a really, really severe stroke. And we were so thankful that mom had passed and didn't have to experience the pain of seeing her daughter go through that or another death in the family or anything else.
Sure, sure.
So it almost makes me envious of people that have passed.
Yeah.
Because they no longer have to put up with that. But then I think that's sinful to be envious of such a thing.
I don't think it's sinful to be envious of that. I'm envious of that too. Yeah.
My favorite has always been the one, depart and be with Christ.
Depart and be with Christ, yeah. Absolutely. To be with Jesus physically, face to face, in the flesh. Absolutely. The last question there, just to wrap us up for today. How does Jesus' death give us hope? It's obvious. Because what happened?
He rose.
He rose from the dead. So Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead. And we are connected with him by a rope through baptism into eternity. And there he is on the other side with all these ropes tied to him. How does he know which rope to pull? It's like, wait, that's the wrong rope. Oh, you're pulling me through, Jesus. That's not my time yet. Well, yes it is, if Jesus says it is. Yeah, Ellen?
And because of that, we don't have to worry about being judged for our sin.
Yes. For non-believers, death is entry into judgment. Mm-hmm. We don't have to worry about that. You know, when you die, you don't have to worry about, oh, God, I'm sorry for my sin. No, your sins are gone. God looks at you, and all he sees is your saintliness, your holiness, because all your sins have been wiped away by Jesus. How wonderful. All right, any last thoughts or comments or questions? So, if you were to turn the page, you'll see the next page is Christian burial from death to life, and then you turn the page again and it's the funeral service. I'm going to zip through that next section in about a half an hour next week so that I can leave the latter half an hour plus 15 minutes to the lady from Starks who will talk about pre-planning funerals if you want to hear it. Okay? So, that's our agenda. Look for that schedule either in Christ Times or in the bulletin this weekend, and you'll know what I'm doing when, so that nothing's hidden. And if you want to hear a particular speaker, you'll know when that speaker is going to be here. All right. Good? All right. Thank you all for coming. Next week, I will have another dozen of these booklets. So for couples that just took one, if you each want your own, I'll have extra copies next week, so you can take an extra one if you want. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Look at that. 59.